Paul, prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, and to Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow labourer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast towards the Lord Jesus, and towards all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the hearts of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Therefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is mine own heart, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were a necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldst receive him for ever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the law. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand, I will repay it, albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self beside. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord, refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. Salute Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow labourers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Now this happens to be the third time, I think, we've read this epistle together. The last 2 weeks we've been looking at the background of this epistle. It's not wasted time, of course, to read it over. If any of you are acquainted with J. Sidlow Baxter's series, Explore the Book, it's a work which he did years ago, but it's an excellent work on introductions to the books of the Bible and various themes in those books. Well, at the top of each study, he has this little comment. Please read the book, whatever book it was. Please read the book 14 times. Now, you know, when you come to Ruth, or Philemon, or 2 John, 3 John, that's fine. When you come to Isaiah, you've got a lot of reading in front of you. 66 chapters, takes a little bit of time to read 14 times, but still. What the idea was, of course, that he had in mind was that you get acquainted with the scripture first, and you get to know what the scripture is saying. Vitally important that, the reading of the scripture. That's why Paul says, Timothy, give attendance to reading. Now, let's have a look at this epistle and see if we can now begin to look at the details a bit more fully. One of the things which is useful when you approach a book is to try to analyze it into its various parts. And with a short epistle like Philemon, that's easy, because we haven't got many verses to deal with. So let's now look at this epistle and let's try and analyze it. First of all, in an epistle you have an introduction. So the first thing we will look at is the introduction. Number one, verses 1-3. An introduction is itself subdivided. And what you have in the introduction is the what is called the superscription. That is what comes at the head of it, Paul the writer to. And so you have a superscription in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, unto Philemon. Now, after that, you get a salutation, and the salutation is in verse 2. He salutes Apphia, he salutes Archippus, he salutes the church, which is in their house. And lastly, what you get is a benediction, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there you've got the first part of the introduction, a superscription, Paul the prisoner of Jesus Christ, that's the superscription. Then the salutation to Philemon, Apphia, Archippus, and lastly, the benediction, grace and peace. So verses 1 to 3 then deal with an introduction. And then you come down to verse 4 to 7. Now what's he doing in verses 4 and 7? Well, he's saying some very good things about this man Philemon. What he is doing here in this passage is he is commending Philemon for his virtues. And when you look at it, you will see he speaks in verse 5, hearing of thy love and faith. When you come down to the end of that passage in verse 7, you will notice that he says that the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you. We have great comfort in your love. So he is commending Philemon here for his virtues, so the things which are active in his Christian life. So we have introduction, first part. Secondly, you have a commendation. Now, after that, there comes the real thrust of the epistle. And that's to do with Onesimus. And he's going to plead for Onesimus. And so from verse 8 down to 21, and this is the main body of the epistle, what we've got is an intercession on behalf of Onesimus. Here we have a long intercession for this wayward slave who ran away to Rome. Now the intercession divides into two sections. And verses 8 down to 16, he presents the argument. And he tells him all sorts of things here. He said, I could have commanded you, I'm beseeching you. There was a man who was unprofitable, he's now profitable. I could have kept him because he was useful to me, but because I won't do anything without your mind, I'm sending him back to you. He was a slave, I want you to receive him as a brother. And so there is the argument, and he presents the argument to him. And after that argument, from verses 17 to 21, there comes an appeal. And if you look at it, you'll notice how he starts in verse 17. If you count me, receive him as myself. And then the appeal is strengthened by the phrases which follow after it. So intercession has two sections, argument and appeal. And last of all, and we looked at this, in fact, more on our first morning, verses 22 to 25, we have the conclusion of the epistle, which deals very largely with individuals we mentioned our first meeting. So there it is, introduction, commendation, an intercession, and a conclusion. Now we're going to work through, I think, to verse 7 this morning, and see how which we will cover down so far as commendation. So let's look at that here first of all. Let's look at the superscription of he calls himself. Paul the prisoner. Now when you come to the New Testament epistles, you will find that almost invariably the Apostle Paul does not call himself that when he addresses the people to whom he's writing. Normally, the letters which he writes will be addressed in this way, Paul, an apostle. You'll find that there are some letters in which that does not occur. In the ones which it does not occur, the first and second epistle of the Thessalonians. But apart from that, always you get this statement, Paul, an apostle. And the commencement of his letters underlie his apostolic authority. Tells us certain things about that, of course. Tells us that he is claiming to be an apostle, first of all. I want you to understand what an apostle is. An apostle was one of the primary gifts which God gave to his church. And when you read the list of gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, you'll find that he says, firstly, apostles. When you read about the foundation of the church in Ephesians 2, you will read that they were built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets. That's New Testament prophets, in that particular case. So, apostles were very important. Now, there are some people who claim to be apostles today, but there are certain criteria which need to be fulfilled if a person is going to be an apostle. Let me tell you what they were. One of those was that they must be directly commissioned by the Lord Jesus. In the room after the resurrection, the Lord Jesus said to his apostles, as my Father sent me, even so send I you. So they had a direct commission from the apostle, from the Lord Jesus. And that was true of the apostle Paul. Because the Lord said to him, when he was in Jerusalem, asking the Lord that he might stay in Jerusalem to speak to the people there, what a great testimony would be. After all, he was a great conversion. And the Lord said, no, I am sending you to the Gentiles. And so here was a man who was commissioned like the other apostles, and an apostle has to have a direct commission from the Lord Jesus. The second thing which is necessary to be an apostle, was this, that he had to see the risen Lord. Now, that was certainly true of the apostles, Peter, James, John, and all the rest of them, because they met the risen Lord. In fact, he appeared to them some 12 or 13 times after his resurrection, various ones of them. But here's another man, and he wasn't there, of course. Is he an apostle? Well, the Apostle Paul claims that when he writes in 1 Corinthians 15, and he tells them, and last of all, he was seen of me as one born out of due time. So he claims to have seen the risen Lord. And when he is putting forth his credentials to the Corinthians later on, he says, have I not seen the risen Lord? That is a credential of an apostle. And the third one was this, that apostles were those who were specially gifted to do miracles. And in the Acts you will find that those were done by the apostles in the Acts. And when you come to read the defense of the apostle for his apostleship in the second epistle of the Corinthians, he says, were not the works of an apostle done amongst you? So there was a third thing. He had done the works of an apostle. I want to say to you that those three things are specific and peculiar to apostles. And in that sense, I doubt whether anyone could claim those three things together today. Apostles were a foundational gift of the church upon which the church was built. So here then, first of all, there is his reference to being is a reference to being a prisoner, not an apostle here. But it's necessary to remember that he was an apostle. Now, he doesn't refer to himself otherwise an apostle here because he is not going to command, he is going to entreat. And so he puts in its place a description which is going to touch his friend's heart. He's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And surely, when Philemon read the letter, a letter which was written by a hand in chains, his heart would be touched. Now, if you were to look at things from man's point of view, you would say that he was a prisoner of Caesar, or a prisoner of the Roman Empire, or a prisoner of Rome. But he doesn't say that. He says a prisoner of Jesus Christ, because Paul recognizes that in all things, his Lord is sovereign. And whatever other men may say, it is the Lord who has placed him there in prison, because he is in charge and control of all things, and he moves the pieces on the board of this world. Sometimes it's good for us to remember that the Savior is the one who is sovereign. And nothing can happen in the scene to us or with us unless he permits it. He is the sovereign God who is in charge of all that happens in this particular scene. Now, outwardly he was a captive of Rome and power and law. But inwardly, of course, he is a captive of the Redeemer's will. And if he suffers, it is because his master who possesses him, it is for his cause and for his gospel. It was the service of Christ that led him into his present bondage. When you read the book of the Revelation, you'll find that John has the same idea. Now, John was sent to the Isle of Patmos as a prisoner of Rome. But what he writes is this. John, in the Isle of Patmos, for the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Not in the Isle of Patmos because I'm a prisoner of Rome. I'm here for God's purpose. That's for his word, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that, of course, gives extra strength to the plea which comes thereafter. Now, there's something else I want you to notice here. He's going to make a plea for sacrifice to Philemon. He's going to ask Philemon to forgo all his rights as a master and to forgive Onesimus and take him back. So he is going to ask Philemon to make a sacrifice. But I want to point out this fact, that here is someone who is asking for a sacrifice who himself knows what it is to sacrifice. He was in Rome as a prisoner. He had sacrificed his freedom. And someone who knew what it was to sacrifice, who had forfeited his freedom, had a ground for appealing for a sacrifice from another. See, no one can come and appeal to others for self-sacrifice and for discipline unless we know the meaning of self-sacrifice and discipline in our own life. I couldn't come and appeal for something to you unless I knew the meaning of that in my own life. It's no use anyone appealing for self-surrender and consecration if that person's own life isn't surrendered and consecrated. It becomes ineffective, powerless. And the fact is that if we are going to appeal to others for sacrifice, for self-surrender, for consecration, and all these things which often happen, then it is necessary that we ourselves know those things in our own lives. Otherwise the appeal loses its power and its effectiveness. But here's an appeal from a man who's suffering from the gospel of Christ, and it should be tenderly regarded by Philemon. Let's go on to who he's writing to. I said that Apphia was Mrs. Philemon, and Archippus was Philemon Jr. And so you've got the family and the house met in the church met in their house. But notice how graciously in this salutation Paul puts these two alongside himself, puts their work for the Lord alongside his own. Notice what he says about them. They are fellow soldiers with him and fellow laborers with him. So here is the great apostle Paul, and he takes Philemon, who was little known apart from this letter, and Archippus, who's only known through this letter and a little note at the end of the Colossian letter, and he takes these two virtually unknown servants of God and he puts them alongside himself. They were fellow laborers with him. They were fellow soldiers with him. Now, what does it mean when he says fellow laborers? Well, of course, one must notice first of all that their labor for God would have been different to his. See, his labor for God was as a missionary, as a great teacher, as an apostle, as a founder of churches, as a writer of apostolic epistles, and so on. Tremendous man of God. Well, what was Philemon? Well, Philemon was the man who gave hospitality to the church in his house, and he was the man who refreshed the hearts of the brethren. Give him consolation, encouragement, that is. So he was a man who was gifted in exhortation and consolation. And Archippus, well, we don't quite know what his ministry was, but according to the last verses of Colossians, he was a little bit behind in it, and he was exhorted by the apostle to fulfill the work which God had given him. So we don't know what it was, but it certainly wasn't work like the apostles were. So it was different work that each of them was doing, but the end was the same. And the end was the glory of Christ and the extension of his kingdom. And you know, all who have that end in view, the glory of the Lord and the extension of his kingdom, whether they are separated by time or distance, whether some might be in Africa and some might be here, and some might be in Britain and some in the US or whatever, or whether they're separated by time as Paul is separate from us by centuries, it doesn't matter. They were all, and we are all, I trust, working for the same end, for the glory of our God and the extension of his kingdom. But the second thing I want to point out is this, that in that work, there are different functions. and different gifts and different ministries. Archippus' ministry and Philemon's ministry and Paul's ministry was different. And so it is when you come to the New Testament epistles, particularly 1 Corinthians, you will read that within a local church, for instance, there are different ministries and different gifts. And the figure which is used is that of a body. And says the apostle, you know, it isn't that the body is one great nose. If it was, well, what about the seeing? What about the hearing? So it isn't that everybody possesses the same gift. Or one person possesses the same gift. Possesses all the gifts. And then he says, you know, the other thing about it, he says, is you're not independent of each other. You're interdependent. So that the hand cannot say to the foot, I have no need of thee. All the gifts in a local church minister to the good of a local church. And each one is necessary. Even the ones which are not so public as others. Every one of them is necessary for the ministry to the church. You know, there's an old Chinese proverb, I said it here before, of Brother Stomach. Well, Brother Stomach was complained about by Brother Hand and Brother Mouth and all the rest of it, and Brother Legs and so on, and we've got Morgan, isn't it, this morning, but still here we are. And what the problem was this, that they said, this Brother Stomach, he is a greedy fellow. He's a gluttonous fellow. And we are working hard to keep him going. So the hand said, well, I'm not going to work anymore. And the feet said, I don't want to walk anymore to get food for him. And the mouth said, well, I'm not going to work anymore either to feed him. And so they all stopped working. And you know the result, of course. The arms grew weak and the legs grew weak. Because, you see, they couldn't do without Brother Stomach. He was necessary too. And I want to tell you, every one of us, whatever gift we've got, is necessary to one another. And necessary for the building up of God's church and God's assembly. What is necessary is for us to find what gift we have and for the church to recognize that gift and for that gift to be exercised for the good and benefit and building up of the local church. Now, when you come and look a bit further down here, what happens here is that the great apostle Paul reaches down his hand to Philemon and to Archippus. And what he says basically is this, look, these are doing the same work, same purpose as I'm doing. They're doing the work of the Lord. Their function might be different, their gift might be different, but it's the work of the Lord I'm engaged in, and they're engaged in. And so he holds on to them. He says, they're fellow laborers with me. Something we need to remember. You know, I'm one of these people who wear glasses now, because otherwise I wouldn't be able to see the page. But sometimes we think that we're the only ones who work in a local church, and I've probably been guilty of that thing myself, and there it is. And there was a little funny story which J.M. Davis once told me, and it was there, that Brother Ear had a quarrel with Brother Nose. Brother Nose said, I'm the only one with backbone among you. And of course there are people who say that they're the only one with backbone amongst us, and they'll stand up for this, you know. They're the ones with backbone. And they were arguing about the value of the work they were doing. Of course, Brother Nose was supporting the spectacles. And said, Brother Nose, I'm the only one who's got backbone amongst you, and the spectacle support depend entirely on me. I'm the one who stands for that. I've got the back. Brother, he disagreed with this and said, well, hold on. Now listen, all hangs upon me. Huh? And if it wasn't for me, it all collapsed. It all hangs upon me. And Brother Rice said, I know what you two are talking about. You're only there so I can see. And you know, we sometimes like that. Everything depends on me. I am the only one who can do that. No, you're not, my brother. And not all depends upon you. If a church is functioning as it should, every gift should be ministered to the need and benefit and edification of the whole church. Now let's move on very quickly to the next stage. He's not only a fellow labourer, he is a fellow soldier. Now, that title was given to Epaphroditus in the Epistle to the Philippians. And so what he is saying concerning Archippus is that Archippus was a sharer of dangers and hardships with Paul in a spiritual warfare. Now, you know, you and I are engaged in a spiritual warfare. Christian life is a warfare. And we fight against a devastatingly powerful and cunning foe. And the apostle tells us that if we are going to fight in the spiritual warfare, we need to be properly armed. Let's turn back for a moment just quickly to remind ourselves of how we should be armed. And we find it in the Epistle to the Ephesians and the 6th chapter. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, that's man, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore take unto yourselves the whole armour of God, you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand. Your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, taking the shield of faith, whereby you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the devil, or the wicked, helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit. So here is the armaments, the armor which you and I are to wear, and the weapons we're to wield. Of course, the apostle would have loved writing that, I should imagine, because when he wrote it, there would be a Roman soldier at the door of the prison that he was in, of his own hired house, and the Roman soldier would be dressed just like that. So he had the example before him, and all he did was just read out what the Roman soldier wore. There's one part of thing, of equipment, which the Roman soldier didn't have, of course, and you notice it there. There is no reference to anything to cover the Roman soldier's back, because there was nothing to cover his back. You know, the Roman army was probably the most devastating military unit that this world has ever seen. Devastatingly powerful and invincible. And what used to happen in a war was that they would send the auxiliaries in first. And, they were expendable, so if they were slaughtered, auxiliaries were not Roman soldiers, they were soldiers of subject nations. Well, that was just too bad. But then, if they had not won the battle, the legionaries would go in, that's the Roman army, with their eagle, that was their god at the front. And they dare not lose the eagle. If they did, the regiment, the legion, was slaughtered. That was a penalty for losing the eagle with which the flag which they marched into battle. But they never had anything to protect their back, and I tell you why it was. Because they never intended to come out except on the victory side. That was the philosophy. When they went into battle, they went in to win. Because if they didn't win, and they lost their regimental standard, their eagle, they would die anyway. So they went in with that sort of spirit. Well, we are engaged in a battle. Engaged in a battle with the powers of evil. We need to look off unto Jesus and keep looking forward if we're going to win that battle. Let's see and notice something else about the weapons that we have, that fight we have. Let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2 for a moment. And just read the sort of spirit which these soldiers had, just to get the idea. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 3 and 4. Therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That's going to be tough. And we may expect hardness, difficulties, trials. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Now, what he means simply there is this, and he's again thinking of a Roman soldier. When a Roman soldier enlisted, what happened was, he was there to serve his master, his general, his captain. And so he didn't vote in the forum. That was one thing he didn't do anymore. He didn't buy or sell in the market. He didn't follow a normal secular occupation, because he was there to be a soldier. Now, those things perhaps don't apply to us today. But the whole idea behind it was this, that the one aim of that Roman soldier was for victory for his general, was for triumph for his emperor. The one thing which burned in that Roman soldier's heart was that Caesar might be triumphant. I wonder what is the motivating power in our life. Is it above all the glory of our emperor? The glory of our king? At the end of the epistle to Timothy, the apostle looks back on his life and he says, I have fought the good fight, looking back as a soldier. Good it will be if every one of us, when we look back upon our lives, will be able to say, I have fought the good fight. Now let's finally look at the benediction. Grace and peace. Oh, we hear these a lot, don't we? In almost every epistle. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Now, you know as well as I do what grace is. Grace is God's free unmerited favor. Well, that's probably one of the easiest remembered definitions. Grace is God's love to inferiors who deserve something vastly different. Is another one which we could perhaps use. Grace is what is freely bestowed upon us from God without our deserving. It comes simply from the heart of God without any merit, any deserving in ourselves. And it refers to the action of the divine heart. Peace, of course, speaks of the result of that, that healthy condition of life which is experienced by those who enjoy God's grace. It's the result of grace. Grace is the root, and peace is the fruit. Someone has said that grace was that which the Lord Jesus brought into this world. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, and peace was that which you left in this world. My peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. But as I close this morning, I just want you to notice from whom this grace and peace comes. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord is given his full title here. It happens when the apostle wants to impress his readers with the dignity and the person of their Savior. And so he refers to him as the Lord Jesus Christ. But the certainty that they've got grace and they've got peace is the source of that grace and peace. And the source is God and the Lord Jesus Christ. But having said that, I want you to notice one other thing about it, and let me just refer to it, and it's this. That when you have these two names together, God the Father, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, both as the givers, as the donors of grace and peace, what is being indicated is the unity between these two divine persons. They are united in giving grace and peace. And because there is that unity between them in the giving of grace and peace, it must involve the recognition that Jesus Christ is the equal of God and must involve the recognition of his deity, of his Godhead. It's perhaps just a little point which happens, and you might think I'm splitting hairs, but in actual fact, when that happens in the New Testament, the writer is at pains to indicate to us that he is claiming for the Lord Jesus himself an equality with God, one who himself is equal with God. Now, I was ambitious, I think. I did say I'd get up to verse 7, and I haven't got so. However, next week we'll have to get moving a bit further if I can get to the end of this epistle by next week, because in the last week I want to go back, and we'll have then sort of understood the details of the epistle. I want to go back and I want to just lift out from the epistle this man Onesimus, and I want to have a look at Onesimus and say something about him, using him really as an illustration of ourselves. Great preacher, great reformer Luther once said, we're all the Lord's Onesimi. Or Onesimus, if you prefer it that way. We're all the Lord's Onesimi. I want to show from the epistle how that is true of us. I shall pray. We thank thee, our Father, for thy grace and peace. Grace which we do not deserve, and yet as which has richly come to us, for by grace we are saved. And peace, because the peace of God has been shared abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for thy mercy to us. We pray thy blessing upon thy word. We ask that as we seek to serve thee, to promote thy glory, and to further the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, that each seek to discover for ourselves what work thou wouldst have us do, and to do it with all our strength. We ask it in our Saviour's name.